There we go. Now you're set to go.
Thank you very, very much. Appreciate that. I want to say good evening to all of you and welcome to our Atlanta Tuesday evening Bible studies. Hope certainly that your day has gone well. We've had rain and lower temperatures. I even heard that winter may come on a little bit earlier this year. I don't know if this is what they call an intercalary year, intercalendary year or not, but we might have cooler weather earlier, and they were even talking about September. So before we do a limited deep dive into the letter of Jude, which we'll do, it's a powerful letter. We're going to open with prayer by Mr. Scott Thomas, deacon in the Atlanta Church, if you will, please.
Brethren, if you would, go ahead and bow your heads. Father, we come before you so humbly and grateful for allowing us to know your truth at this time, Father. Father, especially as we dive into the book of Jude, help us to learn the vital lessons for us today as we look at that the book when it was written, that there were very troubling and trying times for the church back then, and we know it will be in the future, especially as time marches on and prophecy marches on. Father, we thank you for allowing us to understand your truth again, to help us to learn the vital lessons tonight so we can actually apply it to our lives. And Father, we do know that that there are many in your church who need your healing power, Father, especially those just really need you right now, Father. Please be with them, heal them, Father. And we thank you for that special gift that you give us, Father. We thank you for this service tonight and this Bible study. We commit it into your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Scott. Appreciate that. I might mention here up front, for those of you, most of you do know Mr. Ray, Rick Shaby, his condition has improved a little in the sense that he no longer has a cough, and that's good. But he's decided in his latest report, which was given through Mr. Richard Kennebec, the pastor of the Orlando Church, that he said he's going to put the situation in God's hands. And they do ask us to continue to pray for Rick's healing. So we would ask you to do that. Thank you all very, very much. I know that they'll appreciate that. And praying for one another is very important. Well, we're going to begin with a brief review of 2nd and 3rd John. In 2nd John, the elder, was an aged elder, the Apostle John, he encouraged God's church to remain steadfast to God's holy truth while avoiding, specifically in his day, the late 90s, mid 90s, late 90s, Gnostic, Gnostic, which means knowledge, deceivers, who he went on to pinpoint are antichrists, plural. They're against Christ, they're against Jesus as being the Christ. For the record, the term Antichrist applies to anyone who is against Christ, who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. Now, the word Christ is given to Jesus, and it means the anointed one and the one who comes from God the Father. So if one doesn't believe in Christ Jesus, he or she doesn't have the No, I should put it another way. If one doesn't believe in Christ Jesus, then that person doesn't have the Father, and vice versa, because they're one in mind, in heart, in thought, in speaking and writing, whatever. So enter the Gnostics. They believed, or still on Second John, they believe that through their knowledge, because gnosis means knowledge, you somehow can save yourselves. And of course, Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but it ends in death. Third John, as a review, we see again the aged elder, John, the Apostle John, the last of the apostles to die, and I think he died a natural death. Doesn't show, and none of the history about him shows that he was martyred. A few people have made some steps and said yes, but most of them say no, he died a natural death. So he was probably nearly 100 years old, between 96 and 100. So we see in 3rd John, the Apostle John cite two good leaderships and example as examples in the church. Gaius and Demetrius separated by a middle example of the man named Diotrephes, who was, based on his character, based on what he did, was jealous of John the Apostle, and he wanted to have the accolade of human beings, who, of course, John was a well-known apostle by hundreds of people, maybe a few thousand. And John was highly respected by God's church in many of the different churches in Asia Minor and in other areas as well. Diotrephes slandered John to the church members with foolish and jealous accusations. That's where the word prating came in the King James translation. So John heard about his presumptuous and slanderous words, and he promised in 3rd John that he would visit the church and, as we put it, call him out for his malicious charges and striving for preeminence in the church. Might hurt a little bit, but if he did it, that would be the right thing to do in that case. The Apostle John was a man of his word. He was dedicated to the unvarnished truth of God, and he had no fear. You remember in 1 John 4, perfect love casts out fear. So we have to ask ourselves, are we in that frame of mind as John was? Now let's have a prelude to Jude. We'll move on to Jude's powerful letter. It's a brief letter, not a book, but a letter. It's an epistle. We used to say back in Pasadena, someone once asked, what are the epistles? And then someone else, and we were in the printing department at that time, in the mailing department, someone would say, well, the epistles are the wives of the apostles. Now that's supposed to be humorous. And it may be humorous to only a few. We used to kind of kid about that, but the epistles are letters. To know Jude, you should know these facts. Jesus Christ had four half-brothers, and he had more than one sister, sisters, plural. And you can find that in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, Matthew 13, 54 through 58, if you're looking these up. Some people like to fact check. That's just fine. You should. The oldest son was James. He's a half brother. They're all half brothers. Then Joseph, then Judas, and Simeon, and half sisters, and they weren't named. It wasn't until after the Jesus resurrection that James and Jude believed that their half brother Jesus was the Son of God, not until his resurrection. They just thought he might have been a little bit dysfunctional, didn't know what he was talking about. Jesus resurrected, resurrection impacted them so much that they surrendered completely to God. Both James and Jude did. Now, talk for a moment about Jude's humility. He introduces himself, which we'll go through here, in Jude chapter 1, when he talks about, I wonder how this happened here. Oh, I see here. Jude 1, where he talks about himself as a brother of James. First, he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And that word bondservant, of course, means a dedicated slave, that he voluntarily became a slave, so to speak. A bond servant in the Old Testament times, once they served them their time as a slave, they would be let go 3 years, 5 years, or less, whatever. And then they had the opportunity to choose whether they wanted to stay or not. And many of them stayed with the people who they served. And they no longer served that way, but they became what you call a bond servant, which was to say they still wanted to stay with the family. So he Jude introduced himself as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He could have said he was a brother of Jesus, but he felt he wasn't worthy. Adding to his contrition, he identified himself as a volunteer, as I mentioned, bond slave of Jesus Christ. And then he said he was the brother of James. He's full brother of James. Jude was willing to take second place, didn't have to have first place, didn't need all that attention. Jude and James were half brothers of Jesus and sons of, full sons, of course, of Joseph and Mary. So this is a fact that Jude was a humble half brother to Jesus and a humble full brother to James. I want to talk about James for a moment. He, of course, was the half brother of Jesus, full brother of Jude, and he was not one of the original 12 apostles. But he became the leader of the significant conference of elders that you find in Acts chapter 15, and that happened in 49 AD. He also wrote the letter of James. Contrarywise, the James of Acts 12:2, you'll see James there again, was one of the original apostles who was the brother of John. The two of them were sons of Zebedee. And he, that James, was murdered or martyred by King Herod in 44 AD. So Jude is the full brother of James, who wrote the letter of James and led the Acts 12 conference in Jerusalem. James was highly regarded. Jude's letter was brief, and like John's epistles, he combated Gnosticism, and there were other spin-off heresies besides just Gnosticism. And he tried to restore the church in Asia Minor and in other areas. The commentaries that I've read included Tarsus in Syria and northern Palestine. I don't know how they came up with that. I'll just leave that, throw that out there. Talk about the name of Jude for a moment. Jude is an English form of Judas, Judas. It's a Greek form of Judah. The name Judas gained added luster from Judas Maccabeus, a national hero who led the revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC. Overwhelmingly, most English versions, except the Revised Version, use the name Jude rather than Judas in translating this letter. Now, why would that be? Here's their reasoning, at least by the researchers and theologians, okay? Judas Iscariot's breach of faith. Now we're talking about Judas Iscariot. You remember he was one of the original apostles. His breach of faith, as they put it, these researchers may well have influenced his name, this name translation to Jude, not Judas. That comes from Expositor's Bible Commentary, volume 12, page 381. When did Jude write this letter? Before we get into it, various theologians and researchers feel that Jude wrote this letter, and they're going to do a safety thing here, somewhere between 60 and 80 AD. That's 20 years. So I put my parenthetical insert, safety first. And it's based on biblical and secular history. Expositors narrowed it. I mentioned Expositor's Bible Commentary. They narrowed it from 60 to 65 AD. And the reason they do that is they base it on Peter's death in the 60s. So whether that's right or wrong, I can't guarantee that. At least we have something to go by. Now, here's some reality. The date of Jude's letter is important, yet the content is far more important. First, Jude repeats his affection to and for his dear friends. That's the assembly of God, the church of God, the people of God, his brothers and sisters. A second part of this letter is that he also gives a serious warning. We'll see that. And stern rebuke throughout. Like John in his general epistles, Jude deals with false religious teachers, were actually in the church. The Gnostics separated themselves, but they still went after God's true people. So Jude deals with false religious teachers and their false doctrines. That, as one, I think in Tyndale, they said, those doctrines are non-negotiable, and which began after the New Testament church began. Of course, it began 31 AD. If you do any research on this, with, I would say, the best commentaries that you can get a hold of, you will find that eventually, maybe 5 years, 10 years down the line, after the beginning of the New Testament church, after the death of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, gift of the Holy Spirit, and the establishment of the New Testament church in 31 AD, well, down the line, you got people who, for one reason or another, and because of their human nature, because of what they might want out of this, what they see, they saw the miracles. So that probably turned them on, thought, hey, maybe I can get some of that accolade as well. So what I did here is I checked in a few of these commentaries, and they mentioned Simon, who's known as Simon Magus or Simon the Magician. So there is evidence of future false prophets with the exposing of Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. I'm going to give you some scriptures here. I'm not going to read them. Acts 8 from verse 9 through 24. What a story that is about Simon Magus, who considered him to be God, little g is what I'm saying, who performed some kind of miracles, evidently by Satan the devil, and who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. Remember in Acts chapter 8 where the apostles, I think it was John and Peter, were sent to baptize these people that Philip had, excuse me, laid hands on these people who had been baptized. So they wanted to buy, he did, Simon, not Simon Peter, not the one we know as the apostle, but Simon, who was known as Simon Magus or Simon the Magician, who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. He was baptized, the scripture does say that. But he didn't have hands laid on him to receive the Holy Spirit. And I wrote here, and I'm not alone in this, he possibly became the beginning of or the very first pope. How do I know that? Well, if you go back to the most important Encyclopedia Britannica, that's still considered to be the most important, is the edition in 1980. Well, it's the 11th edition, and it was written, finished at least in 1911. And I looked up Simon Magus. I thought I'd have to really dig and go find the 11th edition. I went online, found it, and it talks a whole page and a half or more of Simon Magus and what he had to do with the beginning of the great universal church, Catholics. Catholic means universal, if you didn't know that. You know, the Catholic Church was originally named the Universal or the Catholic Church of God. And then they changed it to Catholic Church. Listen, that's just a matter of their own writings. You can find that if you want to. So we're going to get into Jude chapter 1, verse 1. Thank you for your patience, but I thought that background might be of a little bit of help to us as we go through these verses. I think there are what, 24 of them? Let me go, 25. At first, when I started reading Jude once again, I remembered what it was like when I first read Jude way many years ago. And I thought, boy, this is really a brief letter. It can't be really that important. It can't be that deep. There's just too few of words. What do we got here? But if you study the background, if you look into these commentaries, and I don't trust everything that the commentaries say, I can't. With the gift of the Holy Spirit, you're able to discern between what is true and what is not true, and you'll also see a lot of speculation. You'll also see that they try and struggle with the different arguments from different people who say different things about scripture. And they did, of course, as they would in other parts of the Bible. In Jude, they did that. And so you have to sort through those. So I think it's important to dig into even these small letters, so-called small letters. This one's loaded with power. Loaded. Don't treat this lightly. This has got a lot of power. It's profound. It's deep. Verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So he doesn't say that I'm a half brother of Jesus Christ. He says I'm a bondservant, which I've already addressed, of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus Christ was his half brother. And he says, now I am voluntarily a full servant and dedicated to and give my life to the work, to Jesus Christ and the work that he has done. And he's also brother of James. Well, they would know who James was. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. I do want to mention here that Judas probably written, which I already addressed earlier, somewhere between 60 and 80, and expositor says between 60 and 65. Well, you'd really have to do a detailed fact check on when Peter was written. And some say it was written in the 60s. I think that may be accurate. Peter was martyred. So they can sort of work with those thoughts, and they go with other writers of the from the Catholic Church, Irenaeus, later on, forgotten some of these names here, but the so-called church fathers, and they all had their concepts and ideas about Jesus Christ. Incidentally, I think you need to be aware that Gentiles in the underbelly of Europe, in Italy and the Asia Minor and some of those areas, they did not want to belong, to be a part of a Jewish church. All of the apostles were Jewish. Jesus Christ was a Jew. They didn't want a part of it. They wanted their own church. They called it the Gentile church. And that's why when you come to 325 AD, Constantine, the emperor, said, and we kind of get this mixed up a little bit, that you cannot worship God on the Sabbath, seventh day of the week, but you can worship him on the first day of the week. It's not exactly what he said. He was smart. He didn't want these people to be fighting one another, and that would cause him expense, people, send soldiers, all kinds of things. He didn't want to do that. So what he actually did say, in effect, not the exact words, that it's okay if you worship on Saturday or Sunday. And I've done enough research on that to know that that's what happened in that case. We often think that they forbid entirely the worshiping God on the seventh day Sabbath. Now, it's true, and I'll grant this, that there were people then in that day who would persecute people who kept the seventh day Sabbath. I don't deny that for one moment. I think that's absolutely true. I've seen enough of that where these poor people, the people of God, the pilgrims, the saints of God, were persecuted for what they believed. So I just wanted to clarify that a little bit. So I'm going to read my notes a little bit. I think I spent enough time on them. I think it's a little clearer, a little bit more order, and I can articulate a little bit better by reading it. Jude identified himself as a slave, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He voluntarily became a slave, a brother of James and half brother to Jesus, which I've already mentioned. James headed up the conference in Jerusalem in Acts 15. And Jude addresses those that are called, that are sanctified. To be sanctified, that means to be set apart. So you have to make up your mind. I'm not saying you, but a person needs to make up his or her mind. when they want to be baptized, if they want to be baptized. Some are afraid to be baptized. They don't understand why you need to be baptized. And then you got to be responsible and accountable to what? So water baptism, the gift of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands, that fits in with the word sanctified. And here we go, sanctified by God the Father that you see in verse 1. Still in chapter 1, verse 1. And preserved by Jesus Christ. So I wrote in my notes, John 17. That's a beautiful chapter. We read this for the most part during Passover, at the end of the toward the end of the Passover service. And when you read that at the beginning, you'll see that Jesus Christ thanked God the Father for giving to him those people, those apostles, those disciples who became apostles, giving them to him. So that's what God the Father did. And I've always thought since I read that many years ago that God gave the responsibility of the salvation, as it were, of the saints in the hands of Jesus Christ. It is God who calls. It is God who, through Christ, has the first fruits resurrected, of course. So, John 17 is really important. And the Philippians 1, verse 6, which says, in effect, that Jesus will finish the work that God began in us. Fits with John 17. And I wrote here, this is not just a promise, it's an absolute guarantee. I was amazed to read in Tyndale's this gentleman by the name of John Stott, John Stott, has a lot of credentials in England, handles the English language very well, and the insight he had on the on these things. And some of the things I read, I thought, wow, this fits within the Bible very well. And some things he didn't quite understand. For the most part, he was kind of spot on. So it's a guarantee. Now let's go to verse 2. I could break it down. You can look it up. Bond servant, brother James were called, John 6:44, and you see that repeated in verse 65. Sanctified, set apart by God the Father. He's the one that's responsible. A father is has children, right? His wife does, but together, father and mother take care of children. So, as a father, he has that responsibility and preserved in Jesus Christ, which we've already addressed with John 17 and Philippians 1:6. There are other scriptures that fit there as well. Don't doubt that for a moment. Verse 2: Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Mercy we ask for. I said last time, I think in the last Bible study, that grace is not exactly mercy and mercy is not exactly grace, but they're complementary. You can't have grace without the mercy of God on us. And within that state of grace, that's the embodiment of mercy. Not trying to be fancy here, but I hope that makes sense. So when you see mercy, that's really important. I beg God to have mercy on me many times. Peace. Well, there's a lot of trouble in the church, and certainly Jude knew about it. He wanted them to have peace. And the love of God, which is outgoing concern, unselfish love, that really is combined and makes is the makeup of the Ten Commandments, or the embodiment of the Ten Commandments, if I can put it that way. All of these three things, he says, rightly so, because he had reports, be multiplied, extended, increased to you. Beloved, I love when they use that. So, beloved means that God loves us dearly. Beloved, you are loved. While I was very diligently, I'm reading from the King James translation. I could read from others, but I'm sticking with this. While I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, verse 3, I found it necessary to, well, he's making a transition. I'll get to that in a moment, but I wanted you to see that as we go along. I'm going to add, so then I found it necessary. That's quite sort of the implicative, the implication here. To write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. What in the world does he mean by that? Well, he said that he was going to be diligently prepared to be able to write to them concerning our common salvation. That salvation is a salvation that came through from Christ, from God the Father, through Christ, through the apostles. So God, Jude cites his reason for writing the church at large. The common salvation means that all true Christians follow the first-hand apostolic teachings. I mean those words from Jesus. They were with Jesus. Jesus visited them after he was resurrected, was with them 40 days, Acts chapter 1, right? So he's talking about that common salvation. And common salvation, then, before he ever begins to explain it, has within it the fact that there's a type of a salvation that's offered that is not common to the people of God. Jude found it necessary, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to exhort everyone to contend. The other word is struggle. That's another word for contend in the Greek. Struggle earnestly for, and I put these in capital letters, the faith. What do I mean by that? Here, the faith, I'm accentuating and underscoring it, refers to the apostolic teachings or doctrines from God. Now, this is not just faith as belief, which is important, vitally important, although faith is also that. Here, the faith refers to the true doctrines of God and Christ. So he could have said the true doctrines of God, the unvarnished truth of God, the holy commandments, their principles, and the entirety of what we know as the Bible. But he calls it the faith. Don't want you to be mixed up on that. Struggle, contend or struggle here in the Greeks points to the intense effort demanded in a wrestling match. They did a lot of wrestling then. Paul talks about it in Corinthians. This is not a one and done intense effort, but it is continuous. We must, as Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6:12, we must fight the good fight of faith as long as we live. That's why I said one and done. It's not that. Matthew 24, verse 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Continuous, brethren. And if we endured, we shall reign with him. 2 Timothy 2:12, that is continuous. A continual good fight of faith. And it is a fight. It's a struggle, but we need to do it. To become divine sons of God, I'm inserting this here, is not a walk in the park. It's not easy. Before I was ever converted, on my way into this holy conversion that God gives to us, where we are changed, before I knew that, I thought that Christianity was just about anything you wanted it to be. If you say, I love Jesus, I love God, I believe in God, if you say that, then I can do whatever I want to do, think anything I want to think, and just have a lot of fun, and somehow it's going to turn out all right. That's not how God thinks. Don't want to pop anybody's bubble on that. That's not how he thinks. This is serious business. So once for all speaks to the faith that has been entrusted to the saints. That brings up a scripture in Revelation 17:14. No, I'm not dropping off the end of the earth here. I know that's in the middle of the false church and the 10 nations that support the beast. I understand that. Verse 14, it shows at Christ's return, those people that are with him, are you ready? Called, chosen, that has to do with water baptism and laying on of hands the gift of the Holy Spirit, and to remain faithful. Remain faithful has to do with continually fighting the good fight of faith. This doesn't mean you can't have fun. Oh, no, we do have fun. We're in, someone keeps using the guardrails. We're within the parameters of true fun. Our fun, our joy, our happiness is with what God is going to do to us. It's difficult, very difficult. I think more for people in an affluent society like America, yes, even us today, to dedicate ourselves and to surrender to God completely. Because after all, I want to fish, I want to hunt, I want to do all these other things, I want to have a lot of fun. And so I'm human, so I've just got to have a lot of fun. Well, you can still have fun, but be dedicated to God. And that's what God is saying through Jude's letter. True faith cannot be changed. That's the faith of God. What I already said, for it's based on the Ten Commandments, and they are not negotiable. Matthew 5:18 tells us God's law will never pass till everything is fulfilled. God is a God of law. I'm going to insert something here that I remember, and I mentioned it to Mary Ann, and I looked it up, and it has to do with Ted Koppel. Some of you may have watched the news anchor Ted Koppel years ago. On the ABC Evening Late News show of August 5th, 1987, news anchor Ted Koppel promoted the importance of the Ten Commandments. It was a shocker. I saw that night. I looked, I said to Mary Ann, this can't be. Did you hear what he said? Let me tell you, there's a quote right here of what he said. This is Ted Koppel, who happens to be Jewish. In the place of truth, we have discovered facts. For moral absolutes, we have substituted moral ambiguity. We now communicate with everyone and we say absolutely nothing. We have reconstructed the Tower of Babel, and it is a television antenna, as it was in 87, so we can insert social media today. A thousand voices, still the quote from Ted Koppel, a thousand voices producing a daily parody, which is a mocking, humorous imitation, a daily parody of democracy in which everyone's opinion is afforded equal weight. Wow, didn't we just go through that? Regardless of substance or merit. Indeed, it can even be argued that opinions of real weight tend to sink with barely a trace in television's ocean of banalities, which means no originality, nothing refreshing. Our, still continuing, Ted Koppel, our 1987 of all things, and we're not even talking about the woke society. Our society finds truth, I underscored truth, too strong, a medicine to digest undiluted in its purest form. Truth is not a polite tap on the shoulder. It is a howling reproach. Now listen to this. What Moses brought down from Mount Sinai, this is from Ted Koppel, were not the 10 suggestions. They are commandments, are not were 10 commandments. The sheer brilliance of the 10 commandments is that they codify in a handful of words acceptable human behavior, not just for then or now, but for all time. You know, I think that fits with Jude's admonishment in verse 3. And we're now going to go to verse 4. So we'll move on to Jude 1, verse 4. Incidentally, you can get that entire quote. He was actually speaking to a university at the end of the year. Forgotten which one. I don't think it was Columbia. I've forgotten which university it was. Now let's go to verse 4. For certain men, back up here a little bit, he said he found it necessary and urgent to write, exhorting you. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, we're in verse 4, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, sexual immorality, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord, Master, Lord means Master, Jesus Christ. So here is the key. This is the innards. This is what he's talking about throughout this beautiful, strong, helpful, encouraging, inspiring letter. So he's talking about these ungodly men who crept in unnoticed. They actually deceived. They were in. They hadn't committed themselves to God, but they associated with God's people, and they talked about the Bible, and they talked about what they thought the Bible should say and what it shouldn't say. The big thing that they didn't care for was the grace of God. Based on law, sin, the redemptive cycle, and so on. And so Jude is writing a letter for this letter for men and women who listen to these false teachers who turn the grace of God into immorality. There were those who crept in unnoticed. That is, and I looked this up, and there are other translations that add to it very well. They secretly slipped in, and one of them put it, or wormed their way in to God's true church. They taught that the grace of God accepted immorality. If there is no law, which they didn't believe, then there is no sin, which they didn't believe in sin. And there is certainly no need for grace, right? So, hey, they had it made. So they had their brand of the joy of salvation, which really was their attitude. They thought that they could save themselves. Foolish as that sounds, it comes from Satan and the demons. So I write here, what about Romans 6:23? The wages of sin is death. But of course, they would have ignored that. The satanic false teaching discounted the apostles' true gospel. I'm reading my commentary here of Jesus Christ, where the word of God is like a sword. That's the true gospel. That cuts both ways. You can find that in Hebrews. As in 1 John, these foolish teachers traveled from city to city, mimicking the apostles who traveled from city to city. One good example, of course, is Paul. So did John. So did others. In order to undermine the faith of God's saints, denying Christ Jesus, which also automatically denies God the Father. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have the Father. If you don't have the Father, you don't have Jesus. So Jude, true to his calling, warned the saints of dangerous death. Hey, we got alliteration here, of dangerous death-dealing doctrines, and every one of those words, and encourage them to struggle for the faith that was once delivered to them. These men were written about long ago, literally in the Greek, foretold in writing. So it's possible that Jude had read 2 Peter, if Peter got his letter out before he died. And if Jude got a hold of it, who long ago were marked for this condemnation is what I'm referring to. Peter had already marked them. If you read 2 Peter, it's absolutely incredible. You read 2 Peter and you think you're reading Jude. If, on the other hand, this point refers the marked, being marked, if it goes back to the blessing and cursing chapter of Leviticus 26, then it would be very long ago, right? When these irreverent men were written about. Like we're going to see Balaam, who is addressed in verse 11. We'll get to that. Who took bribes to destroy God's chosen nation, Israel. Finally, here in Jude, God's truth cannot be changed. As I mentioned earlier, repeating it, it's non-negotiable, can't be. You know, if you read, if you ever get a hold of and want to read the Law of the Offerings, as I did, and I marked mine up thoroughly, I've read it more than once, and it just talks about how God cannot change. If he changed, he'd be a liar. If he changed, he would be Satan, because he would not only, if he told us these things and he weren't true, and if he didn't follow through, then he would have no law. He wouldn't believe in the law, and he wouldn't believe in us. He wouldn't believe in Christ's sacrifice. He wouldn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which he did. God's truth can't be changed. If it were changed, we're dead forever. It is non-negotiable. So we as human beings in an affluent nation have to come to grips with this sooner or later. And we're coming to a point, I think, in this society where we just look like we were going down the drain pretty fast. Now it looks like we're coming out of it. But we're talking about civil adjustments. Haven't even broached God's adjustments on us. Jude is talking about, what the Apostle John talked about, what the whole Bible talks about, and that we have to be right with God. Verse 5 through 7, but I want to remind you, I'll read this fast and I'll use commentary. Though you once knew this, somebody had to teach them, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, so he's going to use three examples here in his warnings to them. They're stern warnings. They would know that. He saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. Everyone who is 20 and older, or older than 20, I think it was 20 and above, died in the desert. They walked through that desert for 40 years. They never entered the promised land. They had been spared. They had been delivered. They saw miracles, but they kept complaining, bickering, belly aching. And so he said, okay, if you're going to do that, we'll move you around for 40 years. 40 is a number in the Bible for trial and test, but you will not enter into the promised land. Your kids will enter into the promised land, 20 and under or below 20. I've forgotten. I'm not going to quibble on that right now. The second point he brings up is the angels. My, that's much greater. Who do not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. You got metaphors going left and right here. Okay. Everlasting chains has to do with restraining Satan and the demons. Under darkness means that they don't understand, they don't have the light. They don't know the truth of God. If you read Ezekiel chapter 28, you see that Lucifer was an angel of light. He wasn't the light of Jesus Christ, but he was an angel of light, and God was very, very pleased with him. He turned against God. He rebelled against God. So he is still under darkness, and he'll remain there, and the demons. So everlasting change under darkness can be understood. For the judgment of the great day. What is that judgment? One of the judgments, and I gave a sermon years ago in Hawaii on the nine parts of eternal judgment. And one of them, the part of judgment, of course, he was judged. You go back to John with Jesus Christ by in Matthew 4, where he did not give in to Satan. So Satan was really judged from that point on. The execution of judgment will take place at the return of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, where Christ is going to place Satan and the demons into a hold, HOLD, a pit, a hole in the earth. They will be there for 1,000 years, and people will see them, according to Isaiah chapter 14. There are other scriptures that show this. That'll be a great judgment where they will be incarcerated on earth for 1,000 years. They'll be released at the end of the 1,000-year period, which you see in the middle of Revelation chapter 20. And then Satan, and the demons are passed through a type of the lake of fire in Revelation 20, verse 10. And they're placed out into utter darkness. And those people who come up, our relatives, our families, come up in the white throne judgment. They're not going to have Satan around whatsoever. He'll already be out in utter darkness. And that judgment then of the great day fits with it happens right before the great white throne judgment, between the end of the 1,000-year period and the beginning of the great white throne judgment will be the ultimate judgment, and the execution of the sentence in that judgment, underscore that, it's execution of that judgment or that sentence. Satan and the demons placed into outer darkness. So maybe that'll help you with that. As Sodom and Gomorrah is the third one, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, they're mentioned in the Bible, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, men to men, women to women. They are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You know what's so amazing? The Greek actually tells you exactly what that means. You got people writing this who don't belong to God's church and writing this kind of a thing. So they know. Likewise, verse 8, and I see that I'm at 751, so I'm going to have to depend on my notes, the main parts in my mind. In verse 8, likewise also these dreamers. What does he mean by that? He's just throwing a word in there, right? Loves words. Let's throw in dreamers. No. Those people that were against Christ and against God and against the church and against the Apostle John and against Jude and the people of God, those people said that we dreamed about what is going to take place in the future and what we need to do. They dreamt their own syllabus, their own structure, their own way of salvation. That's what that means. They defile the flesh. So they destroy their own flesh. They reject authority. That's both Jude and John and the apostles and ministers, and they speak evil of dignitaries. Do you know that can apply to God and Jesus Christ, and can apply to the apostles, and it can apply to the ministers of Jesus Christ? Even the Greek shows that. Verse 9, yet Michael, super archangel, the archangel in contending with the devil. Now we got a transition here because it's speak evil of dignitaries, right? On the other hand, he says, Michael the archangel is in contending with the devil. So they had an argument, disagreement, when he disputed about the body of Moses. My, they got all kinds of speculation on the body of Moses. Dared not, Michael dared not bring against him a reviling accusation. And he could have said, I rebuke you. He did not do that. But he said, the Lord rebuke you. Again, his attitude, Michael the archangel, was an attitude that we should have, that God is in charge. God loves us. We're the apple of his eye. You touch one of God's people, he didn't take that lightly. He will eventually find a way to take care of it. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Romans 12, don't have the verse. But these, verse 10, speak evil of whatever they do not know. They dreamt it up in the middle of the night. They had a, what do we call this? They had a bunch of nightmares, and they were feeding those nightmares. That's my attempt at being humorous. We used to say that. Whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. Now, he means brute beasts, because beasts do not have the ability of cognition. They can't reason things out, and they can't have rationales. But they're like brute beasts. In these things, all of those mentioned, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them. What does woe mean? It means two things here. You're in serious, deep trouble. And also, I lament over the fact that you are in serious, deep trouble. Woe has a couple of meanings to it. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain have run greedily in the ear of Balaam for profit, and they perished in the rebellion of Korah. So these are the stern warnings, the admonishments, stronger than an admonishment, stern warnings. Cain was jealous of his brother, and God loved what Abel did. Abel offered a sacrifice. It doesn't go into detail in Genesis 4, but if you do a little research and you know something about the offerings, you'll understand this pretty easily, that he shed blood, Abel shed blood by offering, not his own blood, shed blood from animals as an offering which pointed toward the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. However, Cain refused to do that. He's going to keep all of his animals, and he offers vegetables. He offered, he did a vegan thing, offering, right? And so he was so jealous, and God called him on it. And so he, when he got Abel out in the field, he killed him and let him, and let his blood run, and said, this is good enough for God. If he wants blood, he sacrifices so much. Cain was not a good person. They have run greedily in the air of Balaam for profit. Balaam was like a pawn of the Old Testament. He was the main religious person, and he profited for being that because he could ask for miracles to take place. I'm not saying for God, from God, although it does show God related to Balaam. Not going through that, don't have the time. So he wanted to be paid for his services. And the third one was they perished in the rebellion of Korah. Korah said, who does Moses think he is? How dare him? And God heard that, and he was rebelling against Moses. You're not any better than we are. Like a couple of decades past, there was this idea going around of the priesthood of all the people in the church. Oh, we are going to be priests eventually. But don't be a Korah. You don't want to be a Korah. There is government in God's church, and that government is based on the love of God. But as we see through Jude, there's also stern warnings. These are spots, these people who are like Cain, Balaam, and Korah. They are spots. They are blemishes in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. We'll get to that. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. We're in verse 13. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. What Jude is doing here, he is relating these human beings who are acting like Satan and the demons. These spots are blemishes. The love feasts begin with Passover, which is a feast but not a holy day. And they feast without any fear whatsoever. They're only serving themselves. They're acting like they're Christian and they're not. They happen to be clouds without water. So you look up in the sky, and if you see cumulus clouds, they're the white puffy ones. They don't have water in them. You have a nimbus cloud, and it very likely is loaded with water. They're like clouds without water that, of course, can be carried about by winds. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes that people are carried away by every, you get ready, by every wind of doctrine. Another thought here. We hear words that are transferred by air or wind to our ears. Don't know if you've thought about that. All of these things fit together, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit. First thing came to mind was when Jesus was invited to supper or dinner, as you might want to call it. And I think he came across a fig tree, and the fig tree had a lot of leaves on it, full leaves, but it had no fruit. It's referring to that type of a thing. Twice dead in this case, human beings die once, and they can die the permanent death. And when that happens, it's like pulling up a tree by its roots. It has no way. You can pour water on it all day long in that area. You're not going to get anything to grow. It's dead twice. Raging waves of the sea, he's transferring now to Not only that the human beings did this, but Satan and the demons are like raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, the middle of this word verse shows that he's talking about fallen angels, because stars in the end of Revelation chapter 1, stars represent angels and other places. Wandering stars. What do we mean by wandering stars? Well, the sky, of course, has all of these stars up there, and you look up there. If you know anything about astronomy, I didn't say astrology, astronomy, the heavens moved. So in ancient times, those stars, you ready, wandered. No wonder Jude could use wandering stars. And that's what they're going to be doing. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? There are scriptures which point this up. And one that I like in particular is the one in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14, where it talks about heavenly Jerusalem. And the next verse says, outside are dogs and so on. That refers to Satan and the demons. Verse 14, now Enoch, now he switches to Enoch. The seventh from Adam. There's a reason why he uses seven. But the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men, saying, how in the world would he know that unless he had the gift of the Holy Spirit? Behold, the Lord comes. He's talking about that first resurrection with 10,000s of his saints. The word 10,000s, we can work with metrics all day long. It also means innumerable. You can't count them. Of his saints, those are all going to be resurrected. The first fruits, including all of those in the Old Testament, not as many as the New, but there'll be many of them. To execute judgment, the Lord executes judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them. Wow. And he keeps using this term, ungodly deed, ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. What's his point? They're not of God. These are grumblers in the church, complainers in the church, walking according to their own lusts. You might say, ah, I think I got this boy figured out. I pastored 16 churches. I've heard a few people grumble. I've heard a few people complain. I've grumbled and complained, had to repent of it. Walking according to their own lusts, these individuals who came in deceptively, mixed with the people of God, and they mouth, I like that word, great swelling words, flattering people so that they could gain advantage. That's precisely what John says in 3 John. Diotrephes had the advantage because he flattered the people to gain that advantage. But you, beloved, verse 17, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles, of which John was one, Jude wasn't, of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time. So he's saying, you need to listen to me, please, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons. Remember, no law, no sin, no need of grace, right? These are sensual persons who cause divisions. That's in the church. Not having the Spirit, that's capitalized. That's the Holy Spirit. But you, beloved, I love that. This is a big heart of Jude. Building yourselves up. What does Philippians chapter 2, you remember? Verses, I think, 13 and 14, particularly the 13, 14, or 14, 15, where you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Building yourselves up, verse 20 here, on your most holy faith. The faith you and I have, the belief we have, comes from God, who is holy, and that faith is holy, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, verse 21. Don't quit looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Boy, he says a loss there, a lot there. It's a quantum leap, but it fits. So we ask for the mercy from our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer that we can eventually receive the gift of eternal life. That's what God is all about. Eternal life. He has no beginning. He has no ending. How do we figure that out in our own human minds? Can't. I can't. We just know it's true. We believe it's true. And we're going to live forever. From the time that we are made in divine sons of God, we are going to live forever. Everlasting life. And on some, now he says, while you're there, after I've told you all these things, you need to be able to help your brethren. On some, have compassion, make a distinction or a difference, because people are different. Some people may hear these false doctrines and say, oh, that's interesting, but I don't really know. Others say, hey, that sounds good to me. I've been having trouble anyway, in the church, so I don't know. I may do it. I may join up with you and say what you said. That's the next verse. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Another metaphor. What fire? Well, fiery trials that we have now, but the lake of fire, if we're not careful, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Boy, that's a whole study in itself with what Jude says. That's spiritual discernment, and that's what we call a deep dive right here. So he says, don't even associate that yourself with that. Stay away from it. Don't touch it. Now to him who is able to save, to keep you, which is what God does. He keeps us. He protects us. Who transform, helps transform us with our understanding and agreement to keep you from stumbling, which is to fall. You can, what does it say in Proverbs? The righteous falls seven times, stumbles seven times, only to get back up. So when you sin, you might say, this is terrible. I don't know if I can take this anymore. Don't want to do it anymore. God said, the righteous says, I'm still going to get back up. I'm still going to go forward. I'm still going to beg God to forgive me and confess to him and move on. And I'm still going to work the work of God and help other people. I'm still going to do that. And to present, middle part of 24, to present you faultless, which is precisely what Jesus Christ is about. And he can do that. He is faultless. He has no faults. We are faultless in Christ. God the Father looks through Christ at you and me, and suddenly we are holy in God's eyes. You and I have by ourselves are not holy. We're human beings. We have the law of sin that resides in us in Romans chapter 7. We do those things we shouldn't do, and we don't do what we should do. If that doesn't apply to you, I want to shake your hand. It applies to every one of us, right? So he's all about, Christ is, presenting us faultless before the presence of his glory, God the Father, with exceeding joy. I love when you go back to Psalm chapter 22 and you read in Psalm 22, I believe that's a scripture. No, it's Psalm, is it Psalm 22? Where he's talking, talking the things he said on the cross or the stake. But here he says in there, while he was on the stake, that he had exceeding joy in the book of Psalm. Forgive me if I don't get that chapter right. I should know that by now. It's not in my notes. To God, our Father. Okay, wait a minute. Before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, because he's presenting us to God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen means stamp of approval, so be it. This is, I mean this to the marrow of my bones. So this is Jude. Sorry, I had to rush through it, went a little bit over, but I couldn't go through all 10 pages of my notes. But I think we got enough in there. I hope that's helpful to you. Are there any questions? The summary of the whole thing, if I can say this, and if you allow, the summary of this is that Jude knew about people slipping in and saying things against the basic laws of God, and he was going to stand up and be counted, and he was. And he says, I love you, you're beloved of God, and I want to help you and I want to serve you. And so he admonished them and he sternly warned them. He rebuked others, and then he loves them at the end. So that's the summary for Jude, and I hope it's helpful. Any questions or comments that you might have?
Yeah, let me go back. There are a couple of things that at least came up while you were speaking, so I'm going to hit from the top to the bottom. Let's see.
Good.
My is a pause.
That's all right.
As we go down, included some information about Acts 8 when you spoke about it.
Simon?
Included, say it again.
Simon Magus?
Yes.
Okay.
Included the reference you made to the Encyclopedia Britannica, the
Oh, yeah.
free download.
11th. Oh, you can get that 11th
Yeah,
edition.
you can. The Internet Archive does it. Google Scholar posts it. Gave everyone access, which we oftentimes use, and you make reference to Strong's Concordance for Jude. If I keep going, the Ted Koppel speech at Duke University,
That was
1987,
Duke.
posted that section from Christian Science Monitor, and then
Yeah.
ran over only to check with Snopes, who does the fact checking, said, sure enough, he said it all. So we've
He
got,
did. Yep.
Andrew Jukes' free download, Law of the Offerings, posted.
That is so powerful.
Then the question, and I'll go a little bit further and then back up to Ken Murray, and Ken may even want to jump in here and go further. And I'll prime it here by offering just for you to think briefly about Jude 12.
Okay.
Ken encouraged or asked, even right around the time when you were extemporizing what was here,
Yeah.
would you have any further comments on the spots on your
Yes.
love feasts?
Yes. Do you want me to say that?
If you want to, I'll let you
Yeah.
hold that just for a second, that thought.
Yeah. I've got it tied up with Matthew 3. I mean, Malachi 3. Go ahead.
And I'll hit a couple of things and then I'll just hand it back to you.
All right.
The Book of Enoch, our
Yeah.
FAQ from UCG, whether it's sacred writing or not, posted that one, did a quick post of commentary on Jude 1, verse 12. Just as background, but again, I'm going to turn this loose for you and Ken. If you want to comment, Dad, on the spots on your
Yes,
love feasts, thoughts.
I do. Thank you very much.
Yes, sir.
I thought it was Malachi 3. It isn't. It's Malachi chapter 1.
Right.
And here we find that Israel at the time of the prophet Malachi, where Malachi was saying that they were offering sacrifices, but they weren't good sacrifices. Let me see here if I can pick it up. Oops, ahead of myself. Nope, that's not Malachi 1. It can't be 2, can it? Am I in the right one, Malachi? Yeah. I'm sure I have it here. Hold on a second. In my notes. Oh, I can't even get down there. But. Oh, let me go back up here. I'm sorry. I'll get it here in a moment.
No worries.
I know I Malachi, yeah. And the verse in Jude was 12.
Yep, verse 12. Yep.
All right. Let me get 8, 9, 10, 11, 12.
Even while Mr. Murray is there, Mr. Murray may.
Malachi 1:6 and 8. There
Gotcha.
we go. Here we go. A burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So this is a burden on these people. I have loved you, said the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, and so on. Yet Jacob I have loved. But Esau I hated or loved less, laid waste his mountain, so on. Where am I here? Here we go. God says, a son honors his father, verse 6, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, armies, to you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? This fits now, I apply to the spots in God's love feast, and you have to tie in Duke's Law of the Offerings in a way as well, because it goes through those Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. When you offer verse 8, wait a minute, back up. Verse 7. You offer defiled food on my altar, those are sacrifices, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, and he says, by saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, that's a spot in that sacrifice. A blind sheep, a blind bullock, not done. Is that not evil? Not done when you offer the lame. So I'm not going to give you the best of me. It's all refers to our living, us as living sacrifices. When you offer the lame as a sacrifice and the sick as a sacrifice, you're not giving the best. Jude's Law of the Offering makes it very clear. God says it's got to be a blameless and spotless and without blemish. Is it not evil? God says, go ahead and offer it to your governor. See if he'll take it. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? You won't offer me a good one. See if you can get that by the governor of your country. And so he goes through here and he's talking about how it's so important that we give ourselves as a true and a right and a good offering. And those spots in the God's love feast. So God's identifying here these feasts of God as feasts of outgoing concern, unselfish feasts that we love one another. If you love your brother, you're going to love God. If you do it the right way, if you love God the right way, you're going to love your brother. And so then begins with the feast of the Passover, continues with all of God's feasts. These individuals are blemishes in the sacrifices of individuals as they come and try and feast with the true people of God. These are false teachers. They are blemished sacrifices. You remember Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, present yourself as a living sacrifice, which God cannot accept. Remember that Jesus Christ was without blemish. 1 Peter 1 verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Literally what it says. Ephesians 5:27, the church is presented without spot or wrinkle. God refuses blemished, sinful offerings. The ultimate blemished offering is our offering. That's what he's getting to. You're not giving yourself. If you read the book of Malachi, they weren't giving themselves totally and completely and surrendering, and they were blaming God for it. In fact, if you go a little bit further, he says, I'm going to take your holidays and I'm going to smear them on your face like dung. I wonder, does God mean it? Is this a playtime with God? It's kind of serious, because if you miss that, you miss the plan of salvation. You miss what God's going to do for you through Christ Jesus. You miss it all. And that's why he is rebuking them in Malachi. And that's why I think that Jude borrows, in a sense, from the Old Testament times, describing the false teachers as spots, blemishes in God's love feast, where people are together, love one another, care for one another, serve one another, talk about God. And it begins, as even the commentary says, this really begins with the Feast of Passover. Because the one who is our Passover has no blemish, has no spot. And we are made to be without spots and blemishes in grace through the mercy of God, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Passover. So this is what I'm saying. Okay, I'm done with that.
Mr. Murray, any thoughts? I'll add, and you may have seen this. not aiming to take anything away from either of you. That in many translations, which is what I posted from Bible Hub, it lists even hidden reefs or dangerous spots that can't be seen.
You
And then I,
mean within these teachers?
yeah, well,
Their dogma?
specifically, whenever you go to Strong's, so I threw open Strong's and
Correct.
went to spots. And again, what's noted here, in fact, I'll read. It talks about derivations. I'm going to drop down. It talks about a rock in the sea, a ledge or a reef, one that's hidden, and that in essence, I'll drop further down, is concealed danger for those who happen to not be able to see or understand what that is.
Sure.
So, anyway, forgive me there, Mr. Murray.
Yes, I also concur with those comments that you've made, Mr. Ost. But yeah, I just think it's very interesting that there's a reference here of the early church keeping the feasts, and I can't imagine it would be anything but keeping God's feasts, and they come together in love to love God and to love each other. So, in that sense, when we come to keep God's holy days, they are love feasts in that sense that we're coming to worship God. I mean, even keeping the Sabbath is a sign of God's people. And every time we keep God's Sabbath or his holy days, it's a sign that we love God, that we so
That's
deeply love and respect God that we want to keep his Sabbath day. So it's a way of expressing love to God when we keep his Sabbath and his
you
holy
bet.
days. So
Yes.
that's what I draw from that verse 12, that they were keeping God's holy days, which is another pointer to the fact that the church was keeping God's holy days.
Oh,
That
yes. Yeah. I agree with you 100% on that. They were definitely keeping all of the feasts. And Jude calls them love feasts, as you mentioned, because we love one another because we love God. And there's no greater love than that. That's agape. That's not the other forms of love that we use in our world. But these spots have to do with the blemishes, of course.
Yeah,
And
they're the
they go
false
ahead.
teachers.
You know what it reminds me of? Back in 1963, when I first kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Pasadena, and we ate out on those old tennis courts that had been removed later on, and there was a track place there and a ball field and everything. But in that day, we had, I'm guessing, 1,000 people. I don't remember. And we had two befores, excuse me. We had all kinds of tables out there. And I remember how they came to me and said, "Well, you're new here, son. You need to hand take these plates of food to all these people." So they sat all these people down, and it took a while for them to be seated. I'll never forget this. And then there are those of us who they said, "You need to help us to be able to help them." And so we brought meals to them in plates. And drinks, whatever the drink was, tea or water, whatever it was. And I'll never forget that. It struck me so much that there was such joy and peace among the brethren. And what I can now say was the love of God in us to be able to visit, to talk, and just to be so excited about what God taught us. And that was a love feast. I'll never forget that. How it struck me because it was so new to me and it was so uplifting and so encouraging. So when I think of Love Feast, first thing I think of is my introduction to that at Pasadena. And I'm not going to talk about spots at that time. If we did, we had very few. The truth of God and the faith of God is the truth of God. It's so important to us. Jude was a powerful individual. He was a very humble guy who surrendered himself completely to God. And the way that he addresses the church, and more than one church, apparently he addressed a number of churches, and where this letter probably went to a number of churches. So they must have had difficulties in with these spots in their love face, that would be difficult. We had a lot of organization in what we called then the Worldwide Church of God. Before that, it was a Radio Church of God. Then it became the Worldwide Church of God in 68. We had a lot of organization. I'm not saying we were all perfect and right. I don't say that. We made mistakes, and we will continue to make mistakes, unfortunately, but that's the way it is with human beings. And God mercifully takes care of us and loves us and teaches us. I notice a scripture that I think Stott, Stott, and Tyndale's brought up that I thought was so encouraging, where he talked about that God doesn't just call us. He spends all of his time and all of his effort through Christ to make sure that we make it. He doesn't say one and done. He doesn't say, okay, well, you're in. We'll go on to the next ones. He does go on to others, but he doesn't ever forget us. And he works with all of us. I don't know how he does it, but he does it.
That's for sure. Like in Philippians 1 verse 6, we have that very sure confidence that he that has begun a good work in us will surely finish it until the
Finish
day
it.
of
Yeah.
Christ.
Have you looked up that word finish in the Greek? I did one time. I haven't recently. But that's a pretty powerful verse alone that he is going to definitely finish. If you put that together with John 17, especially toward the end of it, where Jesus keeps praying to the Father about taking care of these apostles and what they're going to have to go through. And then he says, so that they become one, that's in mind and heart, attitude, and so on, like we are. That is so powerful. That is so kind and merciful and loving of God, that Jesus Christ would beg God the Father, that we, those that he called and that Jesus works with, will become at one with them. That is
Yes,
powerful.
it is. And that verse 21 in Jude, encouraging us to continue very much with the love of God. And it's interesting too in that verse 1, I'm sure you probably meant to mention that too, but just as in the epistles of Paul, there's no mention of any third party of a Holy Spirit. It's God the Father and Jesus
That's
Christ.
right.
And
That's
here
very
in
good.
Jude, so in a
You're
similar way
right.
to Paul,
Yeah,
the
no mention.
true God is the Father and the Son.
I did a recent study on the Trinity and what different ones said down through the ages. Absolutely phenomenal. And
It is.
one minister said to me years ago, I think the biggest difficulty that the true Church of God will have in the future will be based on, you ready? The acceptance or not of the Trinity.
Yeah, that
Meaning
will.
that the Holy Spirit is a God, is what they say. And I did the research, some research on that, where they didn't really make it that way in the Council of Constantinople or Constantine, whatever they call it. And that was in 325. It wasn't until 381 this
That's right.
had grown legs, and that's when they officially in that church, in the great church, agreed that the Holy Spirit has to be a God.
That's
Unbelievable.
right. But then that was the great split, wasn't it, between the Eastern Orthodox and
That's
the
right.
Western.
That's
So at
right.
the 381 Constantinople meeting.
Yeah, you're so right. Oh my, a lot of trouble over that. You're right.
But you're quite right, I believe. Yeah, that will be one of those things that will be a requirement in receiving the mark of the beast,
That's
that
exactly right.
you're
I
committed
agree with you.
to Sunday worship and you're committed to the false god of a tripartite god, which goes all the way back to Nimrod, Semiramis,
It
and
does.
doesn't it really?
That's Ted Koppel saying, what have we done? We're rebuilding Babel again. That Tower of Babel. Tom, and I know where Ted Koppel had an IQ of about 200. So that helped him a little bit. He was Jewish, so I don't know how much he studied, with the Jewish rules and laws. It's
If I
twenty.
may,
Yep.
May I jump in and just share a second here?
Sure.
You mentioned Council of Nicaea in 325. I plugged in a short
Oh, I'm
article on
sorry.
that. And
Nicaea, yeah.
no, that's fine. And then the other was plugged in the
The
Greek
Council of
term. Go ahead, sir.
Constantinople in
That was
381.
Constantinople
Correct.
in
Yeah,
381.
381. Yeah.
Yeah,
Well,
I blew it.
no, not worried. And then Psalm 22 was what you
Yes.
mentioned.
Yeah, if you read
Yeah.
the end of that,
Yeah.
that's like
Yes.
he just rejoices.
Yeah. Yes.
That's what he's thinking about on the stake. That's incredible.
Yeah.
Yes. And that's what his half brother James said, you know, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, troubles, and
That's right. You're
tribulations.
so right.
Knowing
Mr.
the
Mer
end of it is for our benefit in developing the wonderful
That's
character and
right.
mind
Yeah.
of Christ.
Are we about at the
Well,
end
I
of
think
it?
we're done. Mr. Murray has to go ski. I see his ski bibs on.
Uh-oh,
I saw it.
that's why
I thought the
I
only
got
thing I don't see are
to ski again.
the skis and the poles. I see everything
I
else.
got a padding on. I'm skiing with some brethren today too, which is going to be fun.
Oh, that's nice.
Oh, you really are going to
Oh,
ski?
he's skiing.
Yeah, really going snow skiing.
He's
Here's my
got it
snow skiing
on.
gear.
Yeah,
Yeah,
unbelievable. Wow.
yeah,
Oh,
yeah.
now I see what you're saying.
Yeah.
Okay.
I look at those ski bibs. It's as someone who likes going skiing, I said he's ready to go.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Actually, in 2023, when I was 73, I was number one on the leaderboard here. I skied
No.
3,125 kilometers and in
Unbelievable.
50 days, and I averaged 62 and a half Ks per day. Oh,
Wow.
my day. That dear. Can't believe
That's
that.
pretty amazing. Good to see you. Good to see all of you tonight.
Yeah, love you guys. Thank you for being
Yeah.
a part of the Bible study.
Mr. Murray, don't break a leg.
Yeah, thank you very much, Mr. Ross, for the Bible study. It was brilliant. Absolutely wonderful. I
Thank
really
you,
appreciate
Mr. Murray. Appreciate that. Thank you, Dr. Phil. Appreciate you.
it. Oh,
Thank you,
sure. Thank you,
Dr.
everyone.
Crystal.
Good
And
night.
thank everybody. We love you
Yeah.
guys. Thank
Thank
you.
you. We love you too. Good night.
Night.
Good night,
Have
gang.
a great week.
Bye.
You
Hey.
too.